turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, and would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning together? Galatians 4, starting with verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your precious word that you've given to us, your inspired, inerrant word. Lord, this morning as we look to your word for truth, for revelation, God, I pray that we would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, convict us. Holy Spirit, preach this morning louder than I will. Lord, honor your word. Father, we thank you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I want to ask, what is justification by works? We've been throwing around the terms works righteousness and justification by works for 4 months, actually for almost 2 years since Pastor Dave has been here. We have been talking about justification by works, and before we can move into Galatians 5 and 6, before we can move into the more practical side of this, we have to make sure that we understand the answer to this question. What is justification by works? What is works righteousness? Now, I'm fairly certain that any of you that have been here for some period of time, especially since we've been talking about Galatians, probably can answer this question pretty well in context. What is this justification by works? Well, there were Jews who professed faith in Christ. They're called the Judaizers. They were Jewish Christians. They claimed to be Christians. But they were teaching that in order to be accepted by God, justified, innocent before him, you must become a Jew in addition to being a Christian. And we've been saying that week after week. Hopefully you guys understand that by now. In the Galatian church, there were people saying, be circumcised in order to keep your salvation. Awesome, right? So what was happening was these Spirit-filled Galatians were saying, so we have to keep the law in order to be righteous before God. We have to somehow perform the law for God to accept us, right? So that sounds well and good for them, but here's the question. How many of you have ever been told you must be circumcised before you can be a Christian? We don't typically hear that today. We don't have Judaizers in our church telling us, are you observing the Sabbath day? And oh, we don't really typically have that, but do we have works righteousness in our church? Do we have this justification by works being taught in some manner in our lives? And week after week, we keep telling you, believe the gospel. Walk in step with the gospel. And some of you say, I know what the gospel is. I get it already. What's the point? Why are we rehashing this over and over and over? And the answer is because we have a tendency to confuse law obedience with law reliance. We have a tendency to confuse law obedience with law reliance. It's a very subtle difference, but it's profound and quite deadly. So first, we know that God's law must be obeyed, right? We know that God's law must be obeyed. It's his law. Laws are to be obeyed, right? But we also think that our obedience is what will make us acceptable to him. So what do? We look at the Ten Commandments. If someone says, are you a Christian? The first thing out of your mouth, well, I don't steal, I don't kill, I don't lie. You start running through the list. I don't think I've killed anybody. I don't think I've stolen anything. I don't lie. Maybe I've lied. Well, not that. And we start, right, evaluating our standards. How do we do? Giving. Oh, did I give enough this week? Well, I guess I give every week. Or one of my favorites, I came to church. Right? I come to church a lot, which, I mean, that shows that I love God, right, because I'm here. And we start looking at everything under the sun inside. We start saying, are we righteous enough before God? Are we doing it right? Here are some other ones. I've said the sinner's prayer. That's a great one. I came forward to an altar, right? Or I once felt really guilty and cried a lot. And we look at those as evidences that we're somehow righteous before God. Well, I prayed that prayer once, right? So that means I'm righteous before God, right? Is that how this works? Or people think that we're saved by a strong trust or belief in God. The level of our faith. We say, I don't feel like I love God today. Does that mean I'm righteous? I don't know. I don't feel him like I normally do, and I feel kind of distant. We just had a brother die, and I don't feel like God is that. So, oh no, am I? And we judge our standing before God based on works, things that we do, things that look religious and good, but here's the problem. All of our good works will never be truly done for God or for others if we're doing them for ourselves. Do you understand this distinction this morning? If you are trying to be your own Savior, if you're trying to work up a righteousness before God to say, look at me, I'm good enough, accept me, ultimately, are you serving God? No, you're serving yourself. All of your good works for your neighbors and how you give to the poor and give your body to the flame. And if you're doing it in order to make yourself righteous, who are you really serving? Not others, not God, yourself. By trying to become our own saviors, though we're dead in sin, though we're bound by the law, it's the very same thing as if we sprayed perfume on a rotting corpse. You're trying to make it smell nice, look nice, presentable. It's a corpse. It can't get much nicer. It's going to be a corpse, right? So that's what this looks like. So while obeying the law is good, if you believe that your obedience is what makes you acceptable to God, you have somehow slid from law obedience to law reliance. And while law reliance looks really good, law reliance looks good, this approach to salvation will never bring lasting freedom, real joy, or eternal life. It can't. In fact, law reliance only leads to slavery. Law reliance only leads to slavery and death. This is why. You will be enslaved by fear and guilt for the rest of your life, because you're trying to work up a righteousness that you know you can never achieve. Who can be holy enough to stand before the Lord? Who can be righteous enough? And that drives us. We look at our record of obedience, and what happens when you look at your record of obedience to the law? You don't look very happy. You get pretty depressed really quickly. And what happens is you're enslaved to fear and guilt. And all that you do is driven by this fear and guilt. Many of you are here this very morning. You are here this morning because deep down inside of you, you are actually trying to commend yourself to God. I can't look at your face and see that, but God's word is very plain that there are those of you here, there are those of us that deep down are only here because we are trying to make ourselves righteous before God. This is law reliance. You're trying to work off your fear and guilt by being here. You come on Easter Sunday or Christmas and you're trying to work off guilt that cannot be worked off by sitting in a building and raising your hands. It cannot happen. This is called slavery. You are a slave to a very cruel taskmaster. And what you really need is freedom from that. What you really need is a new heart. What you really need is a Savior. This is why we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is what Galatians 3, 13, and 14 was all about. That Christ frees us from that condemnation. He frees us from that curse. How does he do it? Is it by works done by us in righteousness? No, Titus 3 tells us it's according to his mercy. With that being said, we need to look at our text this morning with that understanding, because some of you will say, we've heard this 1,000 times. I get it. And Paul, by the very fact that he's telling a church they need to understand justification by faith, shows that we need to understand justification by faith weekly, daily, minute by minute, that we are saved by faith alone. So we've already seen in Galatians how the law is our guardian, how Abraham believed by faith, how we can believe by faith. We've seen all this. But what Paul's going to do right now is he's going to end a 2-chapter-long argument with a very, very convincing and powerful climactic argument to end it all. And it's profound because it ruins the Judaizers' argument. And we're going to look at that today. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at 2 women, 2 covenants, and 2 children. Pretty easy. 2 women, 2 covenants, and 2 children. And in this, we're going to see how we are to relate to God. So let's look at our text this morning, starting in verse 20. Galatians 4, 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So last week we heard Paul's heartfelt words to his Galatian brothers and sisters. Pastor Dave preached on this, that they were abandoning Paul in favor of these Judaizers who were preaching a false gospel. And Paul ends this, last week we heard, he ends with, I'm perplexed about you. I don't understand what you guys are doing. You're abandoning my gospel ministry for these guys. I don't understand it. So now in verse 21, Paul addresses all of them, the Galatian churches, even the Judaizers, and he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? This is awesome. His audience, remember, who's the audience? People that are trying to keep the law, right? So when he says, do you not listen to the law? What do you think they're saying to themselves? Yeah, obviously we listen to the law. We're keeping it better than you, whatever. They throw whatever at them. They know the law backwards and forwards. They're the God-fearing Jews. We're circumcised. We're Jewish people. We keep the law. We know what we're doing. And Paul's about to drop the mic on them, as we say. Verse 22. Do you not listen to the law? Look, this is brilliant. For it's written that Abraham had 2 sons. He's telling Jewish people this. Do you think they know their history? They're like me saying, all right, okay, guys, do you know that this is America and that our founding fathers are George Washington? And you'd be like, yeah, of course we know that. Everyone knows that. So Paul is using very, very plain scripture here. It's written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave, one by a free woman. So he's using the Old Testament, which is awesome. This is what the Judaizers did. The Galatian false teachers were always going to the Old Testament to say, see, you got to obey this. You got to do this, got to do this, got to do this. So Paul goes, okay, let's go to the law, shall we? Second, he doesn't go to Exodus. He doesn't go to Deuteronomy. He doesn't go to these lists of laws. He goes all the way back to Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, right? That's where he goes, all the way back to him. And third, he tells them something so blatantly obvious, but he's about to flip the tables on them. So here's the history lesson. Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave, one by a free. If you recall, Abraham was told he would have a son by God, but because he and his wife, Sarah, were way past childbearing years, by the way, Sarah was barren. If it wasn't bad enough that they're both 80, 90, 100 years old, she's barren. What happens is they reasoned it's impossible. There's no way Sarah's going to have the kid. So what do? They take matters into their own hands. Remember that. They decided that Abraham should sleep with Sarah's Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, right? In this way, and in that culture, Abraham would actually have a legal heir, right? So she gives birth to Ishmael. Follow the story so far? You got it? Promise to have a kid. They say it's impossible. Abraham takes Hagar as a wife. They have a child. There we go. Hagar, the slave, has a child, Ishmael, right? However, God tells Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would be the one to bear him a son. So when Abraham was 100 years old, God opens her womb and she gives birth to Isaac. All right? So, recap. The slave woman is Hagar. The free woman is Sarah. Okay? You got the two. Hagar had Ishmael. Sarah had Isaac. It's very important that we keep these names in our minds, all right? So let's keep going. Verse 23. Paul keeps the lesson going. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. This is one of the most crucial verses this morning. Understand this. Ishmael, the son of the slave woman Hagar, was born according to the flesh. So what he's pointing out is that Ishmael's birth came about literally in the ordinary course of events. When a man loves a woman, right? That's where Ishmael came from. Very, very simple human reproduction. Great. The word that Paul uses here for flesh is sarx. It's a Greek word, sarx, that we've actually seen before. In Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the flesh, okay, same word. And also in Galatians 3, where he says, have you that began by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh? We're actually going to see in chapters 5 and 6 the works of the flesh. This word flesh, it doesn't just mean humanity. It actually stands for, we're going to see, the sinful works that we do, including works done by us in righteousness trying to earn salvation. But that will be in a few weeks, we'll see. But it's interesting that he uses the same word. And what he's saying is, Ishmael was born according to the wisdom and efforts of man. Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands, trying to bring about God's promises through their own efforts. But notice what Paul contrasts Ishmael's natural birth with. What does he say? The son of the free woman was born through the promise. What a contrast. If you remember a few weeks ago, I actually preached a sermon on this idea of promise. What is this idea of promise that God told you would give him a son? What is this? You can go back and listen to that. But while it's true that Abraham and Sarah came together in order for Isaac to be conceived, their efforts would have been futile if it was not for the supernatural work of God on their behalf. This is what's so phenomenal. They could have tried and tried and tried, and a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman who's barren cannot have a child. It's not going to happen. But God intervenes miraculously, opens her womb, and gives them a child. Paul tells us in Romans that Abraham's body was as good as dead. Interesting choice of words. It's pretty funny, actually. Seriously, he says Abraham's body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was barren. Do you know what this is a picture of? Inability. This is a picture of inability. Understand that. So how was Isaac born? Through the promise of God. He promised that they would bear a son, and God alone was responsible for that child's birth. By the way, side note, God could have supernaturally placed a child in Sarah's womb. He could have done that. But he graciously invites Abraham and Sarah to be included in his plan. It's impossible for them. God could have just said, here, literally, not. I don't even mean this to be funny. God literally could have had a stork drop a child off and said, I told you I'd give you a son. He could do whatever, and the DNA would be theirs. He could do whatever he wants. But God allows, this is beautiful, God allows Abraham and Sarah to come together intimately and actually bear a child. Why does God do this? God includes us in his sovereign plan. This actually relates to why we pray and evangelize. Why do we pray to a sovereign God? Why do we evangelize when God is sovereign and does all that he pleases? Why? God doesn't need us or anybody. He doesn't need us to do. He didn't need Moses to stick his hand out over the water to help him do a miracle of the Red Sea. He doesn't need him. But why does God do this? He graciously extends an invitation for his children to be a part of his glorious purposes on the earth. God does not need you, yet he invites us into his to pray, to fast, to witness, to evangelize. How? Only who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, right? Back to this. So now so far, Paul has only told the Galatians and Judaizers what they already know, right? All he said is, she had a kid, it was a miracle, great. And the Judaizers would say what? Hello, we're sons of Isaac, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. We got this, right? Enter Paul's two covenants. Here we go. Paul showed us the two women. Now he's going to show us two covenants. Verse 24, I want you guys to see this, and you're going to need to pay attention here. Paul says something here that's profound. First line, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. You guys need to understand something. When you look at the Bible and you look to interpret Scripture, we use an approach called the grammatical historical approach. What that means is when we read the Bible, we interpret it just like we would any other piece of literature. We look at the author, we look at the context, we look at the style, we notice if it's narrative, if it's poetry, if it's apocalyptic, we look at the context, who was the author writing to, at what period, and we use the Bible in that way and we interpret it that way. Therefore, allegorizing Scripture, meaning trying to find hidden meanings here and there and interpreting this and this, is wrong. Absolutely wrong. The reason why is because this is the only place in Scripture where we are given permission to interpret something allegorically. Example of this, Pope Gregory back in the day interpreted the story of Job. Get this. I don't know where he gets this from. Pope Gregory claimed that Job's seven sons represent the 12 apostles. His 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people. His 3,000 camels are the depraved Gentiles. And his three friends represent heretics. Now, are there depraved Gentiles? Sure there are. Are there heretics? Sure there are. Is that what Job is about? No. My favorite one. This is my favorite. The parable of the Good Samaritan has been butchered. The man going down to Jericho is Adam. The robbers are the devil and his angels. Leaving him half dead on the road means that Adam was left spiritually dead because he sinned. The priest and the Levite are the law and the prophets. The Good Samaritan is Jesus, of course. The inn is the church. The two denarii that he paid with are the two commandments to love God and neighbor, or the sacraments, right? And the innkeeper is my favorite, is the Apostle Paul. I don't know how he got in this story, but return of the Good Samaritans, the resurrection of Christ. So this is the deal. Is there a church? Is there a redeemer? Did Adam sin? Absolutely. Is that what the Good Samaritan parable is about? No. Jesus was telling it in response to a guy that said, who's my neighbor? So he says, let me tell you a story. Samaritans had a place in that story. Jews knew who Samaritans were. A Levite walking past the Samaritan was a stab at the people that were religious that weren't loving their neighbors, so on and so forth. The point of all this, little digression here, is that why do we see a passage being interpreted allegorically here? Because the Holy Spirit has the right to make this an allegory. And only the Holy Spirit, the author, the true author of Scripture, has the ability to call something an allegory. The story of Sarah and Hagar actually happened. It's a historical event that actually happened, but according to God's providence, the Holy Spirit working through all this, this actually has a deeper meaning for us, which is what we're supposed to look at now. So let's see what Paul does. I won't spend too much time going through this super detailed. I just want you to see the broad picture here. Paul says, I'm going to show you guys something that you who listen to the law, you guys that are under the law, that claim to be sons of Abraham and Isaac, let me show you what this story represents. 24, let's look at the end of verse 24. These women represent two covenants. One of these covenants is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar, the slave woman, stands for the covenant from Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. You guys remember what happened on Mount Sinai? We get the law, the Ten Commandments, and not just the Ten Commandments, but all 613 commandments or so in the Old Testament law. He says Hagar represents Mount Sinai, the covenant from Mount Sinai. Look at verse 25. He makes it even clearer. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. This is insanely powerful. This is where Paul drops the bomb on his hearers. Listen to this. Hagar, the slave, stands for the old covenant enacted at Mount Sinai, while her son Ishmael stands for Judaism with its center at the earthly Jerusalem. Paul is saying that the Jewish people who are clinging to the law as their system of salvation and acceptance before God are in slavery, just like their spiritual mother, Hagar. He takes the family trees and he swaps them. The Jewish people boast in their descent from Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. They boast in that. And Paul says, you who are underneath this old covenant and following this, your mother is actually Hagar, because you are slaves just like she was. Remember what Paul has been saying about the law. What did he say in chapter 3? The law is our guardian. It has imprisoned us. We are slaves under the law. The law cannot bring life. We've already seen this. Only slavery to fear and guilt come out of the law. We can try and try and try, but since we can never fulfill the law perfectly, because we're dead, wicked, rebellious sinners, the law can only keep us enslaved to guilt and condemnation. Also, how was Ishmael born? According to the flesh. This means that whoever tries to gain acceptance before God by works done in righteousness, our own efforts, Paul is saying is actually a descendant of Ishmael, the slave. Tim Keller sums this up. Though the false teacher proudly considers themselves related to Abraham by Sarah and Isaac, Paul says that they are spiritually descended from the slave woman, the Gentile, the outcast, Hagar. Their heart and approach to God is like Abraham with Hagar, according to the flesh, and the fruit in their lives is like Ishmael, more slavery. But now, look at verse 26. But, and now he's going to explain what the other woman represents. So Hagar represents Sinai, represents the old covenant, the law, the sacrificial system, all of that. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Paul mixes metaphors a lot. When you read through his letters, he always does this. He mixes metaphors, but he does so brilliantly. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Wow. Notice, Paul is confident that these Galatians are true believers. It's important to remember. He says, our mother. He calls them brothers. He is convinced that they are children of God. But notice, who is Sarah in this story? Sarah, the free woman, right, stands for the new covenant enacted on Calvary through the blood of Christ. And her son Isaac stands for all who have become part of the church of the heavenly Jerusalem through faith in Christ's sacrifice. So Hagar, the slave, Sarah, the free, right? Hagar stands for Mount Sinai. Sarah stands for Calvary. Hagar represents the old covenant, which only produces slavery. Sarah represents the new covenant, which is the free gift of grace by Christ Jesus. He says the Jerusalem above in verse 26, meaning the true saints of God, right? Seated with God in the heavenly places, the new heavens, the new earth, the new heavens comes down. Too much to go into there this morning, but Paul quotes also from Isaiah 54. This is amazing. That passage in verse 27, rejoice, O barren one, that passage was written when Israel went into exile. Jerusalem was vacant. It was barren. It was empty. Does anyone remember what comes before Isaiah 54? We just had Good Friday when we read this passage like three times. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who will bear our sins, who will make intercession for the transgressors, who will atone for us. After that prophecy in Isaiah, you get 54, and he says, rejoice, O barren one, you who does not bear. Paul uses this passage to refer to Sarah, and because of the sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying death of Jesus Christ, the new, true Jerusalem would be inhabited by people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. So, we, like Sarah and Isaac, are no longer slaves, but free. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. By faith, we do not have to be enslaved to fear and guilt. Church, understand this. You notice how even from Abraham to Isaac to the New Testament to Paul's letters, this idea of God's promises and his covenants cross the entirety of the scriptures. You need to understand this. We don't just look to Romans to find out about the gospel. We don't just look to Mark and Luke and John and Matthew to find out what Jesus did. We can see the story of God's redemption from page to page, from cover to cover. God's story of redemption runs through all of Scripture. And look at verses 29 and 30. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. After Isaac was born, in Genesis 21, we read that Hagar mocked Sarah, and that Hagar and Ishmael mocked Sarah and Isaac. And Sarah had enough of it. And she said, I don't know who this woman is. She's just a slave. Get her out. Isaac's the one that should be the one that inherits, right? So Sarah sees this and says, cast out the slave woman, Abraham. Get rid of her. Paul, again, using a story from the Old Testament, now brings out two more points. One, legalists hate free grace. Understand this morning, church. Legalists hate free grace. The idea that a depraved sinner can throw himself on the mercy of God and receive pardon or right standing, even be adopted as God's son, without having kept the law, is despicable to a legalist, to a law-relying legalist. That's what he's bringing out here. He says, just like Isaac was persecuted, right? The child of the free woman was persecuted by the child of the slave. So it is now. Meaning, legalists, the Judaizers, looked at people who were clinging to Christ alone for faith, for righteousness. And they said, are you kidding? You got to obey the law, kiddo. You can't just go to God for mercy. You have to earn it. You got to obey the law. Are you crazy? Do you not know the law, right? And what happens is, you guys know the story of Jonah? When Nineveh was shown mercy, Jonah was furious. What about the older brother when the younger brother comes home and gets brought back into the family of God? He tells his father, look, this son of yours has spent all your money and now you're bringing him back? And he says, all the time I've been here serving you, slaving for you, and you don't give me a fatted calf. You can see it in his voice. You can hear it. He is furious that this wicked, rebellious son would be brought back in by God's grace. He hates it. Ken Barker writes in commenting on this passage, listen to this, true Christians will be persecuted. Yet, the remarkable thing is that this will not always be by the world, but indeed more often by their half-brothers, the unbelieving but religious people in the nominal church. It was the Jews who killed the prophets, not the Gentiles. It was the Pharisees and other religious leaders who opposed Jesus and instigated his execution, which was carried out by the Romans. Paul's fiercest opponents were fanatically religious Judaizers. Today, the greatest enemies of the believing church are found among the members of the unbelieving church. Second point Paul brings out, by saying, cast out the slave woman, he's saying that the inheritance, the promised blessings of God, belong only to the true children of Abraham, the true descendants of Isaac. This means that even if you're an ethnic Jew and you keep the law, or maybe you're a non-Jew, but you're trying to keep the law all you want, you're relying on the law for salvation, you're relying on it, you are not included in the people of God. Period. Only those, as in verse 29, born according to the Spirit. Only those born through promise. Only those who recognize their inability, their sinfulness, and trust in the work of Christ are the people of God, the true Israel. In Romans 9, Paul says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The inheritance is only for the children of promise. So having talked about these two covenants, Paul looks at the two children. He says in verse 31, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So why has Paul been using this allegorical interpretation of this story of Sarah and Hagar? Why am I belaboring this point this morning? To remind the Galatian Christians of their true identity in Christ. For the Galatians to go back to their law reliance as a means of justification, that would be like a freed man going back into slavery. Can you imagine a slave who has been serving a brutally harsh taskmaster? And he's given his freedom. And not only is he given freedom, he's adopted into the owner of the house's family. He's given the privilege of a firstborn son. He's given this inheritance, to which the now adopted son says, "No thanks. I'd rather go back to being a slave. I'd rather try to earn my wage. I'd rather try to earn my way into your place and your family here." That's absurd. That's why Paul said, "I'm perplexed about you." He doesn't get this. Paul is stressing that Jesus has already done the work, that his blood has saved us, that his righteousness has already been given to us. And just as God miraculously opened Sarah's womb, God has already miraculously opened our eyes to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The true sons of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the adopted sons of God, are those who have been saved by God's unfailing love and mercy, not by their own works. And what Paul is trying to stress to them is that they are free from the law. They're free from the penalty of having broken it. That's hell, folks. The penalty for breaking one commandment is an eternity in hell. And Paul says, you're freed from that. You're also free from all of the guilt and shame that comes from having to obey it perfectly to be accepted. You can be free from that. And in fact, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're his son. You're no longer a slave. We sing the song here in church, "Now why this fear and unbelief? Now why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us?" What fear can remain? What doubt can remain? What guilt can remain when we know that Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves? This is the difference between law obedience and law reliance. As children of God, we no longer have to do good works to save ourselves, but we can finally love God and neighbor truly. Think about that. Remember what I mentioned at the beginning? How can you do good works for somebody, truly good works, if they're ultimately done to make yourself better, to save yourself? You can't do it. But what if somebody would accept you despite your shortcomings and adopt you into the family of God? Then would you have to do good works to earn your way into God's family? No, because you're already a part of God's family. And now, as a son of God, we can do what Paul says in Romans 6, present our bodies as slaves of God, to present our members as slaves to righteousness, instruments for righteousness leading to sanctification and eternal life. We can do that because we do not have to earn what Christ has already done for us. If the ushers would get ready this morning, we're going to have a time of communion. But I want to conclude with another question. I asked at the very beginning, what is justification by works? And maybe you answered that question. Maybe you knew what that was. Maybe you didn't know. Maybe you're tired of me asking that question. But I want to ask you a question this morning. It's a little different. to which family do you belong? This morning, you are either a child of the slave woman or a child of the free woman. This morning, your spiritual family is either Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Ishmael. Are you a descendant of Hagar and Ishmael spiritually? Are you a descendant of Sarah and Isaac? I'm not talking about race. I'm not talking about ethnicity. I'm not talking about some kind of financial status or religious status. I'm talking about spiritually, truly. And I'm speaking to every person here. This is what is so important. Whether you attend here or not, whether you're a member here or not, whether you claim Christ as Lord or not, whether you've been here your entire life or maybe this is your first time you've ever been here, this is for you to understand. And some of you might be thinking, I get this already. I got it. Move on. I got it. I got it. And this is the problem. If you ever think you can move past the gospel, you obviously do not understand the gospel. This is what changed my life 4 years ago, 5 years ago. Because by thinking that we can move past the gospel, by thinking that we already got justification by faith, we're fine, now I can get to, you are abandoning the truth that you are helpless apart from Christ. And if you abandon the gospel truth of justification by faith alone, what are you left with? Your works. And all you will have is your works to commend yourself to God without remembering that it is Christ who bought you, that it is Christ who redeemed you while you were dead in sins. Only then can you actually serve him in righteousness. Only then. And it's so easy for us to sit here, and some of you say, yeah, I'm here this morning. I'm in church. That's good enough. No, it's not. And some of you could say, I've been here for 97 years, and I've been on every ministry committee, and unless you are a child of God, you do not please him. And none of those activities you've done your whole life can make you acceptable to God. And it's so difficult because our sinful nature wants to continually move past this. We want to get to what we can do for God and how good we are and look how awesome we are. And what God is asking us to do is to rest in the finished work of Christ, to understand what Christ has done for us and obey him from a heart that understands that. And if you want to try to do good works without the gospel, you are a law-relying legalist. And it's easy for you right now. Some of you in your heads, even right now, are saying, I know a legalist. That's that person over there. They're a legalist. I'm not a legalist. Be careful this morning. Be so careful. I'm telling myself this morning. Be careful. Idolatry creeps up in any part of our lives. You know why God accepts me? Because I preached a good sermon today. No! That's not why God accepts me. Jesus is why God accepts me. Therefore, I preach the gospel. You see how that works? I evangelized a lot today. Therefore, God loves me. Wrong. God loves me. Therefore, I can evangelize and preach and teach and share and serve and love. Not out of fear, but out of a heart of appreciation and love for God. So this morning, are you trying to manufacture a righteousness to present yourself to God? Are you driven by fear and guilt this morning? Are you sitting here this morning because of a fear and guilt that maybe something's wrong and you're trying to make things right? Are you attending here? Are you giving in the offering? Are you singing and having a personal devotional time and reading books and listening to songs in order to maintain some kind of good standing before God? Are you measuring your salvation this morning in terms of how strong your faith is, how strong your love for God is? I really believe it. I really love him. Is that why you're saved this morning? Because you really, really love God? Because it's something that you did? If that's the truth, you are in bondage this morning to the law, to sin, to fear, to guilt, to condemnation. However, if you recognize that this morning that it is not your own strength, that if it was up to your own strength, you would be miserable, rotting, dead, depraved. If you understand that apart from a work of God's grace on your behalf, you stand condemned before him. If you have thrown yourself upon the mercy of God and confessed that Jesus Christ is the Savior who lived and died in your place, and if you are walking in obedience to God out of delight in God, you can be sure that you are a child of promise this morning, that you are the offspring of Isaac, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. You are a true Jew. Can we bow our heads this morning? Only you can ask yourself that this morning. Ushers, would you come forward? Only you right now in your seat can ask yourself this morning. And if you're in your seat thinking, this is not for me, I don't need this, you absolutely need it this morning. Because even the true child of God, when hearing the gospel, won't say, I don't need this. The true child of God will look at their sin and praise God, their Savior. They love the gospel message. They love hearing that on their own they were weak and dead and destroyed because they know that they have such a great Savior. That's the beauty of this. That's the beauty of the Christian religion, folks. That's why Christianity works and makes sense. Because no other religion can offer you a way to be righteous before a God unless that God would somehow give you mercy. And only the true God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ the Lord, only he can give us the righteousness of God, not by works done in righteousness, but by his own mercy and grace. Let's pray.